If you have your Bibles, I'd like to read with you from the book of Nehemiah, the first chapter this morning. Nehemiah chapter 1, and while you're finding it, and probably into long after you found it, I'd like to maybe just let you know why I chose Nehemiah. It really does have something to do with the life of Brother Hans Waldfogel. You say, well, how's that happen? When I was here at camp Memorial Day, and my desire Memorial Day was to take some of the obscure passages from the book of Nehemiah that have wonderful, I think, truths to them. And so we looked at three or four of them on Memorial Day. And I forgot all about that. And then when it was time to think about camp and think about, should we read that devotional book and just look at that? What should we do? I actually thought, now maybe this is just my mind and being a little overactive with it and maybe running in the wrong direction, but I thought that when I think of Brother Hans Waldfogel and his life, I can see quite a few parallels to the life of Nehemiah. I might draw attention to that as we go through the story. But just as Nehemiah was given a task by the Lord to accomplish, so was Brother Hans Waldfogel. And just as with Nehemiah, it wasn't easy and he faced opposition, so did Uncle Hans. But he stuck to it, just like Nehemiah stuck to it. He wouldn't be dissuaded by it, just like Nehemiah wouldn't be dissuaded. And he worked. He worked with pressure from within, pressure from the outside. He worked to accomplish the task because he knew that God had given it to him. And if you read with me this morning, this first chapter, maybe we can come up with one or two things that the Lord might speak to us about. Forgetting Uncle Hans and forgetting Nehemiah, we want to learn from the book of Nehemiah lessons that are applicable to our lives. If we're just going to talk about the past and what Uncle Hans did and how the Lord used him and how the Lord led him and how the Lord directed him, I kind of think that it's not going to be too much help for me now because I want help today. What happened in the past is good, and history is a wonderful thing to study and to learn from, but I want to apply those truths to my life. Romans, I think it's 15:4, says that the things in the Old Testament were written down for our admonition, for our instruction. The things that we read in the book of Nehemiah are not just historical accounts that took place in Nehemiah's day, but they're written for our admonition, our instruction. The Lord wants us to learn lessons from this chapter and from this book. And so I'm wondering this morning, that I think there are 11 verses in the first chapter, only 11. And if I had to ask you to read, you know, with me, we'd all be reading. Some of you would be reading Chinese, and others of you would be reading from the ESV or the NIV or the King James Version, if you're a real Christian. And you know, we have all different kinds of translations. Some of you that are kind of might be having the message in front of you, I don't know. But whatever it might be, I don't care what translation you're using. And even if it's Chinese, so be it. But I wonder if I could ask, maybe starting with Evan, and then just going right around the front, just the front. So, sorry, it's just boys. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And that's perfect. I mean, the Lord knows everything, does he not? If we could just read now, I hope every one of you have a Bible and every one of you could participate. Otherwise, there goes that thought. But why don't we just read a verse each and read it loud so that everybody can hear what you're reading. Follow along if you'd like to, but let's go through Nehemiah, the first chapter. Evan, if you'd please help us begin.
The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hodiah, it came to pass the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, but that is chosen the citadel.
Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had survived the captivity and about how things are going in Jerusalem.
And they said unto me, the remnant that are left in captivity, there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire.
As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven.
And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love of those who love him and keep his commandments.
Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned.
We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you command your servant Moses.
Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.
But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as dwelling for my name.
They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by a great power and by a strong hand.
O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, this thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer.
Okay, thank you. That's the story. It's quite simple to follow, I think. Let me give you some background, just a little bit of historical background. As most of you maybe remember, the children of Israel had gotten themselves into difficulty because of their waywardness. That's what this prayer is kind of half about, at least. Lord, you promised that you'd take care of us if we followed you, and if we didn't follow you, you wouldn't be able to watch over us anymore, and we got messed up because of our sin, our idolatry, our waywardness. Now, that goes back into the book of the Old Testament a little bit further, but we know what happened. We know that the Lord said through one of his prophets, I'm going to do something that you're not going to believe. It's going to be almost unbelievable. I'm going to take these wicked Babylonians, and they were wicked with a capital W. I almost said with a capital B. These Babylonians were wicked people, and all of their waywardness. I mean, I would say that if you look historically, they probably were worse off than Israel was. Although Israel had more of an opportunity than the Babylonians, so they were more culpable because their sins were against God, who they had known. The Babylonians never knew God, and they were steeped in great wickedness. But God said, I'm going to use the Babylonians. I'm going to use these wicked, terrible people to chasten my people. And again, going back into the Old Testament, some of the prophets said, that's really not right. How could that be? How could God take a wicked Babylonian nation to bring into incarceration his people? That's not right. You can't use those wicked people. First of all, God can use whoever he wants to use whenever he wants to use it. It's amazing what God can do. We're going to see that in this story, how God can use even the wicked people to further his ends. Because God's bigger than they are. His plans are unstoppable. He's far above all principalities and powers. And he does have a name that's above every other name. So the Babylonians, as we know, took over the Israelites and held them in Babylon in captivity for 70 years. You go down to the village this morning, they're talking about that period of time. They're talking about Daniel, who was one of the men, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, others of the men, the good men, the qualified, able-bodied, intelligent men. They were hauled off into Babylon and given positions in the kingdom there in Babylon. And for 70 years, 70 years is a long time. Let me tell you how long it is. I'm not even 70 years old. 70 is old. It's a long time. And here they were in captivity for 70 years. Well, in the year 530 BC, you don't care about the years, but in the year 530, the Babylonians were then, their power was broken by the Persians, Iran, the Ayatollah, or his kind. The Persians took over Babylon. And who was the king of Persia? Help me. Cyrus, right? That's what I say. Cyrus, king of Persia. He took over, and what did he say? One of his edicts, right at the beginning, he took over the Babylonians, he conquered Babylon, and he had these Jews living there from Israel. And what was his edict? He encouraged them to go back. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Because God made him do it. God put the idea in his head. I don't think Cyrus prayed one night. I'm sure he didn't. Lord, help me to do your will. What do you want me to do today? He didn't do that. But God just said, hey, Cyrus, get rid of these Jewish people. Tell them to go back where they belong. Tell them to go back to their homeland. And Cyrus got up one morning and he said, okay, this is what we're going to do. He called a parliamentary proceeding and he gave the edict and the command, send these people back. Tell them to go back home where they... Now, if you've been living in a place for 70 years, you're probably pretty well entrenched. I mean, you've probably got kids and maybe you got grandkids and you know where all the bodegas are and you feel comfortable in your community. Even though it's in Babylon, it's home. It's home. So why would I ever want to move? I mean, why would I want to move from New York City to come up to live in Pilgrim Camp? Why would I want to do that? Pilgrim Camp is prettier, it's nicer, it's quieter, it's less this, it's less that. But New York City's home. I don't want to go anywhere but home. Home is where my home is. And my home is there. And home was Babylon to these people. So, not a whole lot of them went back. It's kind of interesting that they wouldn't want to go back to their homeland. But then again, I understand their reservations. About 50,000 of them went back. Now, that was just kind of like a drop in the bucket. It wasn't a whole lot. But 50,000 of them returned back to their home. And they were commanded or told by the prophet that they were then to build the temple. That's not to be confused with what we're reading about in Nehemiah. That had nothing to do with the temple. That had to do with the walls of the city. But they were told to go back and build the temple. And so they did. At least they started to. They went back to their homeland. And as you remember, when Babylon came in, they leveled everything. They razed the whole place. They burnt it with fire. So there was really nothing left. That's probably another reason why they didn't want to go back. I mean, we got to go back to build houses, to build a city, to build again, to replant. It's not going to be easy. Let's stay where we are. 50,000 of them went back, and they started to rebuild the temple. They got as far as the foundation. Did anybody ever put a foundation in a building? Brother Tom did. I did, not by myself, but I did at the church. We built a foundation. Brother Tom actually helped build the foundation also in Ozone Park. That's work. The foundation is a lot of work. You got to dig a lot to put in a foundation. You got to pour an awful lot or put a lot of stones in there, or however they built the foundations back in those. It was a lot of work. And the people got tired of building the foundation. They got tired of building the temple. And they kind of just thought, you know, this is going to happen. It's too much work. It's too hard. It's arduous. We don't have enough materials. We don't have enough manpower. We can't do this alone. Forget about the temple. Let's just forget about that. Let's build our own houses. And so they did. They forgot the temple. They started to build their houses. They built nice houses, better homes and gardens. I don't know if they made the magazine popular, but they built better homes and built nice gardens. And they had, it says in one place in the Old Testament, sealed houses, C-E-I-L-E-D. Nice places to live in. Got it all back in running order. The problem is that God had said to them, I want you to take care of my house before you take care of your house. That sound familiar? Does God still say that? I want you to take care of my house before you take care of your house. Sometimes we get that all messed up. I mean, still today. Like they got it all messed up back then. Because after all, who lives in your house? And who's important to you? Yeah, me. It's my house. I mean, I got to take care of my house. If I don't take care of my house, who will? Nobody. So I better take care of my house. And my house comes first. And if I have any extra time, then I'll help God's house, if I have any extra time. But you know, life is pretty busy, and there's an awful lot to do at my house. And so my house really doesn't leave much time for God's house. That's the pastor's job. I mean, after all, what do you think he does for his... He doesn't have a house. He doesn't have things to do in his house. That's what he does. I don't know what the mindset was back in the good old days, but I know that they stopped working on building the temple. They got sick and tired of it. And they built their own houses. They had time for that. And that's unfortunate when we don't have time for God's house, but we have time for ours. Well, the Lord raised up two prophets. Can anybody remember their names?
Ezra?
Nope. Sure. Ezra's in the story, and in our story too, but one starts with the letter H and the other starts with the letter Z. Not Zerubbabel. Zechariah. Haggai. Okay, those two guys. Remember those two names. I mean, now you can forget them because this is the only time we're going to mention them. Haggai and Zechariah. They wrote a little epistles, and they got after. They got after God's people. They wrote during this time. And Haggai especially, I mean, he says, it's time for you to build the Lord's house. You say it's not time yet? I'm telling you, it's overtime. It's past time. You're late. 16 years had gone by. And the temple still had not been built except the foundation. And all their houses were growing beautiful tomatoes, and they had ivies all over and rose bushes. And God's house was lying there in ruins. He said, that's not right. You weren't called back here to build your house. You were called to build God's house. Get going. Get doing it. It's time for you to get building the house of God. And the people listened to Haggai, and the people listened to Zechariah. And they began to build, and they completed the house of God. Now, that, as I say, was 16 years down the road afterwards, but they finished the job. Now it's about 20 years after the original group had gone back, if you're still with me in my chronological layout. 60 more years now elapse. 60 more years. That's, again, a long time. And under Ezra, some other Jewish people go back then to Jerusalem. It's a better condition. It's more conducive to life. The temple's been built. There are homes, at least. There are places to live, and there are stores to shop or whatever, plants that are growing now. It's a better time in Jerusalem. It's a better time to go back. And so under Ezra, we have a lot more people, a bigger wave of people go back to Jerusalem. Well, it is now, let's see, about 30 years after that. Oh, no, I'm sorry, 14 years after Ezra goes back is where the story of Nehemiah comes in. So just to set it, this is a long time after God's people went back to the city of Jerusalem. Thousands of them had been back there for well over 100 years. The temple finally had gotten built, and God had a place where he could dwell among his people, and that was nice. But the walls of the city were still in ruins. The walls of the city hadn't been touched. Now, what could anybody here tell me about a city back in those days with no walls? Very easy for the enemy to attack. Now, I guess they could have taken this approach. God knows where we are, and he can take care of us, and God will take care of you through every day. And so we're just going to trust the Lord. Forget about the walls. Who needs walls? We got God. We don't need any walls. Is that good? Good theology? Why not? Can't God take care of them?
Yes.
I mean, it's not in the Bible, but God helps those who... Yeah, that's not a Bible verse, so don't go look at any concordance. But it's pretty good sound advice. You know, there are things that we can do, and the things that we can do, we should do. And there are things that we can't do. And we have to trust that the Lord will, and he will take care of us. But the things that I can do and that you can do and that are in our venue and that we're responsible to do before God, we better do them. You can't just take this, you know, oh, God will watch you. God will do it. Yeah, God can. Yeah, he could. But he entrusts to us certain things. He gives, Michael Edmund used to say, God gives people common sense to use their common sense. But sometimes common sense is a rather uncommon commodity. I guess it might be. Well, now it's still not happening until we get to the first chapter here, and it's not going to happen in the first chapter either. But the people from Jerusalem, a few buddies of Nehemiah or comrades of his, come back to the city. And Nehemiah, he is, what's his job? What's he doing for a living? Cupbearer. Anybody, I know your school, you're already looking for an occupation when you get out of school. Anybody here going to school to be a cupbearer? Nobody's doing that, huh? Anybody ever been a cupbearer in your life? What in the world is a cupbearer?
One who tastes whatever is served to the king before it's given to the king.
Oh, so he has to see if the food's good, see if Gus did a good job or not, and if it's palatable. Yeah, that's part of it. He had to see if it was the porridge is too hot or just cold, too cold or just right. Well, it was more than that. Why else would he eat the food before the king or drink the whatever was in the cup before the king? Why would he do that?
Poison.
Nobody would do that, would they? There were bad people back in those days too. There were people, the opposition political party. I don't know. I'm just saying, I'm not trying to be political, but I wonder if anybody would poison Donald Trump's cup if he could. That was the loudest yes, amen I got all. I hope you wouldn't. I don't know. But there are probably people that would. And it goes the other way, too. And it was back in those days, too. Not everybody liked the king. Not everybody liked when the king raised their taxes. I'd poison the king if he raised my taxes, too. It's enough. So you kind of understand. And so they had this guy, poor Nehemiah, he's like a guinea pig. But it was a very important job. This was no little menial task. This isn't let's find some expendable guy that's, you know, got 3 years left on his life expectancy and we'll make him the cupbearer. And so if he's gone, so what? No, they found a guy that was really trusted. I don't know how they looked him, the CIA had to look him up and follow his credentials and make sure that he was okay. And he's not going to, because as the king's cupbearer, I mean, how simple would it be to take a sip from the cup and then in your left pocket, pull out that little pill and say, okay, this was good for me and it's going to be good for you too. And the king's cupbearer could be bought.
Yes.
No. I mean, yes, the king's cupbearer could be bought, but no, not Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was a good man. Nehemiah had some integrity. And Nehemiah was trusted. So, again, and he was probably taken care of very, very handsomely for his efforts. He was in good graces with the king. He probably ate the best of the food. He could go in the kitchen and steal from the refrigerator whenever he wanted to. I mean, he had the run of the place. I was the king's cupbearer. So don't get an idea, you know, Nehemiah couldn't do anything else. He had a bum job where he was. He was looking to get out. And he was hoping for the first boat out of Babylon so he could get back, or out of Persia or wherever, so he can get back. No. He was very comfortably situated there in his position. But his friends come and they say, hey, he says to them, how things going back home? You know, we don't have CNN or Fox. We don't have real or fake news. We have no news. Wouldn't no news be a good thing? I mean, better than any of the news that you can ever get. Well, anyway, that's beside the point, too. But I don't know what's going on back at home. You know, every once in a while, somebody comes popping back. Who in their right mind, who would want to come back after we've gotten out of here? Why would we want to go back and make the trek back? Nobody comes back. Well, a few people did. And so Nehemiah says, how's things going? How's it going back in home? How's it going back in the good old parts? I heard the temple got rebuilt. Is that true? Oh, yeah, we got a temple now. Oh, good. How are the walls going? You got the city walls up? You know, are we fortified? Are we secure? Yeah. I don't know what the exact words were, but you read them. The walls are we're in great trouble. It's really a disgrace. Now, those words, don't lose the impact of those words. It's a terrible situation. It's disgraceful. In Italiano, disgrazia. It's a disgrace, terrible situation. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Well, Nehemiah heard that, and notice his reaction. I sat down and I wept. Over that? That's no reason to cry, so they don't got walls. Big deal. It's their problem, not yours. You're over here. You've got a good job. Who cares what's going on over there with them? I wept. And for some days I mourned. And I fasted. And I prayed. Man, this is kind of like having a deep impact on this man, Nehemiah. He shouldn't be so... Take it easy already, all right? Take it easy. Take a chill pill. Go out and watch rock and sit down and, you know, do something. Take it easy. What are you getting so hot and bothered about the condition of the people of God back in Jerusalem? Who cares? I mean, you're okay. As long as you're okay, who cares what everybody else is doing? But see, Nehemiah didn't see it that way, because God had a job for Nehemiah to do. I wonder if God has a job for you to do. I know we talk about it and we call it the will of God. I wonder if God has a will, a purpose, and a plan for your life and my life. I wonder, as God's people, if we are to be concerned about God's people. I wonder, as God's people, if we are to be concerned about the condition of God's people. That when we look around the landscape of the people of God, and if we see disgrazia, the walls are broken down, they're in disrepair, the gates are burned, and the enemies come in and out like there's no problem. They just walk right in and they just walk right out. Yeah, we are God's people. But the condition and the situation in our land, among God's people. You know, we're taught to pray wonderful prayers in the New Testament. Nehemiah prayed a wonderful prayer here in Nehemiah chapter 1. But we're taught just simply in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Okay, here you go. Pray this way. Lord, let your kingdom come and let your will be done here on earth, even as it's being done in heaven. Lord, to you be the praise, the honor, the power, the glory forever and forever. Amen. You know, there are sometimes when I look and we look at, maybe look at your own life. Look at your soul, look at your heart, look at your mind. There are walls that need to be put up around your soul, around your heart, around your mind. Yeah, I know. God will take care of you through every day. I don't need any walls. God's watching over me. I don't have to worry about anything. I don't worry about the enemy coming in and out because I belong to him and he's not going to... Okay, get over that. Now let's get back to the Bible. Because the Bible teaches us to gird up the loins of our mind. Peter tells us that. What does it mean, gird up the loins? I didn't know my mind had loins. I don't even know what loins are. I thought that was lions. No, you have loins. And they wore these garments back in Peter's day, back in the good old days. They wore these garments, and if they wanted to run for the, get the camel train or whatever it is, they had to get somewhere down to the corner. Their kid was walking off, heading towards the lake or towards the boathouse deep end. And, you know, mama had that long, oh no, papa had that too. No, they take the loins and they would tuck them into their belt so that when they run, they didn't trip and fall on their face and break their nose or whatever it was. I got to gird up the loins. I got to tuck in the loose ends. I don't want to be tripped up, and so I got to make sure I can get there quick. I got to be readied. And Peter says, gird up those loins that are in your mind. You got loose ends in your mind? You got something that maybe needs to be tucked in and shored up? He goes on, Peter says, then be sober. Be sober. The enemy's coming in, walking in, wants to come into your mind. You know, sometimes I think we're our own worst enemies. Sometimes because we don't gird up the loins of our mind, we don't build walls around our minds. Our minds are kind of vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. What kind of walls can I put in my mind? What do I need to do? Or what can I do to help myself? Does anybody have any suggestions? I got a few things. If you don't have any, I come up with a couple. Yes, Sister Elsie.
Read his word.
Read his word. How does a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to God's word. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The people that are like trees planted by the river of water that bring forth fruit in their season are the kind of people that do what in his word day and night? They meditate in his word day and night. Tuck in those loose ends. Gird up your mind. You fill your heart, your mind, your soul, your life with the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What else can we do to gird up or to help our minds, our thoughts? Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Is that in the Bible?
Yes.
Well, I don't need to go to church. Why do I need to? My church is my, I'm the temple of God, and that is where I have church in my own heart. I have church in my living room. I have church. God bless you. I'm glad you do, and have a nice time. But Hebrews 10:25 says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. Well, I meet at McDonald's with two of my friends. Well, that's wonderful too, but I think there's something better, at least that I can see. I think there's a local church that God has designed and planned and programmed, and it's in the Word of God. Don't forsake assembling there, because God has appointed that there be teachers and pastors in the church. Well, I'm the teacher and I'm the pastor. Well, maybe God hasn't called you for that. Oh, everybody's a preacher. Everybody's a pastor. Everybody. I don't know. I don't know. That's not what the Bible says. You think what you got to think and do what you got to do. But I think the Bible's maybe more correct than what I think. I think, good. I'm glad you think, what's the Bible say? The manner of some, as the day of Christ is approaching, is that they'll forsake the assembling of themselves together. Well, why do I need that? Well, it's not only what you need, it's maybe what other people need. Gird up the loins of your mind. I see people, I don't know what's going on in there. I don't know what's going on in there. But I see people, they're especially sometimes young, because when you get as old as I am, you don't even know how to use these things. The only ones that I have are the ones that they give me on the airplane. And the ones they give you on the airplane, they don't last too long and they don't work too well, I guess, but they're good enough for me. But I see a lot of people, they have things in their ears. Do you ever put things in your ears? That's good. Put things in your ears. My problem is I see some things in people's ears, and then I see them like this. Wow, they're really, woo. What's going into their ears? Oh, it doesn't matter what's going into their ears. They're not in church. It doesn't matter. Well, it's laced with profanity. I was at a Christian camp once. Never went back since this time, but I was at a Christian camp. And they had a youth event, and all the young people went, and so did one of my kids, my oldest kid. And there they were. And then I got wind of the fact that in this Christian camp, they had all kinds of music. Everybody brought their own music, and they played it loudly and gladly, and it didn't matter what it said, it didn't matter what it was. And there was some profanity, and there was some suggestive lyrics, and some innuendos, and some of this. But hey, after all, they liked it. They liked it. And you know, don't cry, as long as they like it. Okay, so, I went the next day, when I heard of it, I went to one of the leaders and I said, hey, is it true? I mean, that they're over there lip syncing to this, what's going on? And I said, yeah, but it really wasn't too bad. Oh, okay, so how much bad, how much rot am I supposed to allow? I mean, I felt like taking a glass of water and said, you're thirsty? Yeah, and I felt like going, spit in the water and said, but it's not too bad. It's just a little bit. I mean, I didn't really give you the whole that kind of thing. I just gave you a little. So not that bad. You know, we can help ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that what you have coming out in your ears is bothering you or troubling your soul. But I do think that there are sometimes things that do that. Sometimes things that we look at. Sometimes books that we read. Sometimes entertainments that really. And I know, catch up, Waldfogel. You're living in the Uncle Hunt's ages. I wish I was. I'm not living in the Uncle Hunt's ages. I'm living in 2000, almost 20, and unfortunately, the world is a wicked place. It's an immoral place. And mainstream world is wicked and immoral. When I was a teenager, I mean, you had to go to the fringe to get wicked and immoral. At least it wasn't mainstream. Now it's shoved down your throat. It's taught to you as everyday venue. And gird up the loins of your mind. The walls are broken down. The walls may be broken down in families. The enemy comes in at will, whenever he wants to. The homes and the family scenes and the setting. Well, we're the religious part of church. In our homes, we live for the devil. Well, we don't say that, but that's kind of what it might be and boiled down to. Gird up. Noah built an ark. Do you know why he built an ark? It doesn't say in Hebrews, at least. It doesn't say Noah built an ark because he didn't want to die when the flood came. He wasn't thinking about himself. You know why he built an ark? For the salvation of his household. That's Hebrews 11. By faith he did that. I don't know if he was cognizant of what he was doing. I don't know if he for 100 years worked on that ark saying, my grandkids and my great-grandkids need a place of safety because this world is going to be destroyed by a flood, and I'm going to build for them a place where they can come into an ark of safety. But your home and our homes should be arks of safety. When your kids run into your houses, they should be running into an ark of safety. Out there, it might be wicked. Out there, there might be no walls. And the enemy might have free will and free reign and free run of the course, but not in the home. Oh, because we've built some walls. It takes work to build walls. They just don't go up. And again, yes, God's going to watch over my family. And now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Amen. Covered it all. Done. Now let's go back to doing what we were doing. Let's go back to watching what we were watching. Let's go back to doing, thinking what we were thinking. Because after all, we prayed the prayer and the magic is going to take over. There's no magic. You build the walls, otherwise the enemies are going to come trotting in. We're going to stop now, but we could keep going and could talk about how our churches need walls built around them. If you belong to a church, I don't care if it's out in San Jose, or if it's New Jersey or New York City, it doesn't matter what church. You're in that church as a living, what kind of a living what? Stone. A living stone. You're a living stone. What are those stones that are put together? What do they form? A wall. We're building walls. We want to build walls around our churches. You also, as living stones, built up so that that church or that assembly, that your life, that your home could be a habitation of God by His Spirit. Don't aid or abet the destruction of the walls around your church. Build them. Build them by faith, by prayer, by love, by supporting and helping, admonishing and exhorting. Build up the walls. Nehemiah heard of the situation. He heard of the disgrace that there was. He heard of the condition of the people of God. The people of God, not talking about the heathen, I'm talking about the people of God. And he heard of the situation and condition, and he wept, and he fasted, and he prayed. And I wonder, talking to myself, when was the last time as I looked at the condition of the walls around the people of God that it troubled me enough that I prayed, that I wept, that I gave myself to fasting? God, you have to intercede for us. God, you have to build the walls. God, you have to raise up a standard that when the enemy comes in like a flood, Isaiah 59 says, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against the enemy. Oh, how does the enemy get defeated? How does that standard get raised? By prayer, by faith, by calling on God. And Nehemiah was so pressed in his own soul. He was so burdened. Oh, that God would place a burden upon some of our hearts, maybe all of our hearts, for His kingdom, for the name of Jesus Christ to be honored and glorified. Lord, that Your kingdom would come, build up the walls. Father, we pray, we pray, we call upon You, we give ourselves to prayer. We're not satisfied with the situations that we see in our church, in our home, in our lives, whatever it might be. But Lord, You have better for us. And we've been your people for 90, 100, 200 years, and we're still not where we should be, and the conditions are still deplorable, and it's still a disgrace. But God puts a burden, and unless God does it, it's not going to happen. But God puts a burden upon someone's heart. And Nehemiah, oh, he had a good job in a good place and could have just gotten along pretty well. But when he had that burden placed upon him, I have a task to perform. I have a job to do. God wants to use me to be a glory and a praise and an honor for his name's sake and for his kingdom's sake. And so he was so pressed that he gave himself to God. The story's going to continue, and we're not this morning. But I wonder about all of us. Is there a work for you to do? Maybe you're not going to be a preacher. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. Did you ever feel a burden? Did you ever look at the kids in your Sunday school class and wonder where they are all week long? And what they do all week long and how they live all week long? Do you ever think about the parents that those kids have and what's going on in those kids' homes and those kids' lives? Does it ever bother you? Did you ever look at that task and say, well, maybe that is my responsibility? Those boys down there in the village, those counselors that have eight boys, I hope they look at each one of those boys that are in their charge these next couple days that they're here at camp, and I hope they're burdened for those boys. I believe they are. I hope they've wept over those boys, and I believe that many of them have. I know that Brother Peter has. I know that he's burdened for that group of boys that are down there, and he's given himself to God, calling on God to come, to come. And many others. And I pray that God would find me in a place where he can use me. See, I don't get to choose. You don't get to choose where you want to serve, how you want to serve, what you want to do, what walls you want to build, where you want to go, how you want to do things. Nehemiah didn't get to choose. The Apostle Paul didn't get to choose. You and I don't get to choose. We don't say, well, I'd like to be like that. I want to be Uncle Hans, and so that's what I'm going to be. I'm going to be Uncle Hans. People have tried that. It don't work. You can't be what you're not. You can only be what God wants you to be and what he calls you to be. But he wants to put a press into your soul. Maybe it's personal work. I don't know what it might be. There are myriads of different things and ways that God might want to use you. But until you have a burden, it is not a hobby. Serving Jesus Christ is not something you tinker with on weekends. Because it's your particular fancy. Oh, I love to play. I love to play my instrument. I love to play my trumpet. I love to play. I remember Brother Eddie Walfogel one time when somebody said to him, Brother Eddie, they want to start to play the organ in church and learn to play the organ. And they asked him, how do you do this? How do you learn? Now, I mean, Eddie could have said, well, start with perfect pitch. That's a help. But not everybody has that. But what he did say to them, he said, get behind the organ and start playing and say, God, anoint me. God, use me. God, this is not talent on exhibition. Singing in a choir is not talent on exhibition. It's not here I go, watch how good I can do and how well and proficient I am so that everybody can applaud me and say, look at him, look how great they do. We're wonderful. No, this is about the kingdom of God. And unless you have the burden for the kingdom of God, for the people of God, they're in disgrace. They need help. My soul, I need help. Unless God presses that upon your soul, not a hobby, not a weekend event, not even a weekend pilgrim camp, but it's a calling. It's a calling. But I believe that God wants to call every single one of us, young people. God wants to call you. Again, I'm not saying to Africa, to India, to Asia, to be a missionary someplace, not to stand behind it. God wants to call you to do what he wants you to do, where he wants you to do it. He wants to place in your hands a responsibility. Take that responsibility and ask God to give you that burden, if he hasn't yet already, for his work, for his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, O God. I walked into the prayer yesterday afternoon at 4 o'clock, 4:15, whatever time it was, and I met Brother Bob, and Brother Bob said to me, now we go to work. Man's been working all day long, but now we go to work. We do. That's what work is. And I know Brother Bob has that press in his soul. That's why he's here. That's why he's giving himself to camp. Because God has given him that burden, that call. Not every 65-year-old man can do what Brother Bob does. Plus. But why can Brother Bob do it? It's not because he has got nothing else to do. He's the king's cupbearer. He's got plenty to do. He's got kids and grandkids that can serve him hand and foot. Right, Brother Bob? They can take care of him well at home. So why does he come here so that he can put up with Brother Tom for 2 weeks? Why would anybody want to do that in their right mind? It's not Brother Bob that wants to do this. He's got a burden. You understand? I can go on. Why is Sister Aletha doing what she does? Why? Shouldn't she be retired by now? Shouldn't she be given 7 tickets every week the rest of her life? Well, she doesn't do it because she has to be here, and I don't know what else to do with myself, and I've got no life beyond Pilgrim Camp, and I just live from camp season. It's a burden. It's a call. It's a responsibility that God has given to these different ones. And God has a responsibility and a burden and a call that he wants to give to you. Find that place. And who cares if you're the king's cupbearer? Throw out the cup. Say, Lord, not my will, your will be done. Not what I want to be, not where I wish to go. Who am I that I should choose my way? And getting back in closing to Uncle Hans. He was a tool and die maker. I'm told that he was very good at his trade.
Jeweler.
That's Brother Wanamaker. Brother Wanamaker's the other guy. He was good at what he did. He knew his way around. He could have made a good living doing it. Why would he need to put up with establishing a church? What did he lose in Taiwan that he had to go there? What did he lose over in India that he had to go there? It had nothing to do with what did he lose and could I not have made it? I guess I wasn't skilled enough to be the jeweler. And so when you can't do anything else, be a preacher. That wasn't Uncle Hunt's idea. There was a call. There was a press. There was, I can't do anything else but serve the Lord. And so he gave himself, as Nehemiah gave himself, to the task that God had placed upon him. I remember at my ordination, before the ordination, Uncle Edwin, I guess because he was my uncle, and I don't think it was just that. I think he just could say things to people, and he had a way of putting it in a very clear, concise way. And he looked at me one that night before I was ordained, and he said, Ernst, if you can do anything else with your life, do it. If you can do anything else, then serve the Lord, then be called into the ministry. If you can do anything else with your life, then do it. Now, I don't think he meant, if you can make it into the world, then go make it in the world. But I know you're too stupid for that. And I know you don't have any abilities along any other skills that you can offer to anybody that would hire you for employment. And so, if you can do anything else, go do it. But I think what he meant is, if you can do anything else but serve the Lord and feel satisfied, feel as if you've fulfilled, feel as if you've made the grade or you've done the will of God, then go do that. But if you can't do anything else because of the press, if you can't do anything else because of the burden, then you're in the right field. Do you know that press in your soul? Have you ever been to that Nehemiah experience? How's it going around there? It's a disgrace. They need help. The walls are broken down. The people of God, the city's in ruins. And I got burdened and I wept. And Father, we pray this morning that you will speak to our hearts. Lord, I can't tell Tevin what he's supposed to do with his life. I can't tell anybody here. I don't know. I don't know. But Lord, you do. And Lord, it's our desire that we do what you would have us to do. Lord, wherever it might be, maybe it will be to be the king's cupbearer. Maybe that's what you want. And then, Lord, we're going to be the best cupbearer that we could ever be. But Lord, you might place into our hearts a burden. Maybe it'll be for children. Maybe it will be in a foreign field. Maybe it will be to serve in Sunday school, to be the best usher that we can possibly be, to play our instruments for the glory and for the kingdom of God. But Lord, whatever we do, may we do it with all of our hearts. May we do it, Lord, according to the ability that you give. And may you be honored and glorified. Build up, Lord, where there are ruins. If there are ruins in our own hearts, in our own minds, if we allow things in and out like there's no tomorrow. Lord, if we've got no barriers, if we've got nothing erected to stop the flow of the world that bombards our minds, we pray, Lord, that we would discipline ourselves to think on the things that we're supposed to think on. Lord, that we might be what you'd want us to be in our families. Lord, if we've let our kids, because they want to, they like to, I don't want to tell them no. Lord, help us to understand that we're the parent and that we need to train the children in the way they should go so that when they're old, they don't depart from it. We pray, Lord, that we might learn your ways from your word as to how to accomplish that task. And Lord, give us the ability and put the press onto us. Lord, these are souls. They're not just cute little kids that we want to have a good education for and hope they make a lot of money and more than we. Lord, these are souls. Lord, souls that you've given to us that we might raise them to find you, to know you, to love you, and to serve you. And so, Lord, build walls around our homes and our families. Build walls around our churches, Lord. Lord, where there's a breach, where there's something that displeases you and the enemy knows the weakness and gets in and in and in, Lord, we pray that we might be the help to build up that wall, to build up that breach. Lord, maybe there's nothing we can say, maybe there's nothing we can do, but we can pray. And maybe we can fast and we can call upon you. And Lord, what we can do by your grace, we will do. And so, Lord, burden us even this day. Call us even this day to do your will. That is all. To follow on where thou dost lead. To do thy will is all that I need. And Lord, not just in the big things, but every act, every deed, every dish washed, every meal served, every transaction in the office or boathouse, every bed made. Lord, we want to do it all for the glory of God. We want to serve you. We want to give our lives to you. And we want you to call us. And we want you to lead us and direct us into the perfect will of God for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could we sing 34? Number 34? The white book, I'm sorry. Only to be what he wants me to be every moment of every day. Shall we stand together as we sing 34?
Only. Just to be clay in the potter's hand.
help us today to be what you want us to be. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Prayer room is open. Join us if you're able to.